the vital need for holiness to be accepted before and with Almighty God. My text this evening is really verse 5, but I want to begin at verse 2 with these words of David. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Notice David's rather bold assertion, for I am holy. Well, holiness is an absolute necessity if we are to be in the presence of a holy God, if we are to be received by him when we are taken from this world and this life to stand before him. We must be holy men and holy women. And such holiness indeed as meets the very standard of God. That is a perfect holiness. This holiness of which David speaks isn't something he attained to by his own efforts. It's something that he acquired, something that has been given to him, something that God has done. And indeed, we begin here. The holiness that God requires of us to be in his presence, to dwell with him, is a holiness that he provides, not we ourselves. For you see, there is none of us can attain to holiness. None of us can be right and righteous. None of us could attain to perfection, God's standard, God's requirement. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none good. All have sinned and come short of the glory or the standards of God. We may do better than another. If we imagine the running of a marathon, for example, and we see holiness as the finishing line, and we have to get across the finishing line to be reckoned holy. Well, some may set off and they fall by the wayside after a few miles. I may get to within 100 or 200 meters of the finishing line and then fail and fall. I've done better than those before me who dropped out at a much earlier stage, but I can't or haven't crossed the line. Well, so it is with the holiness of man. He can never attain to a holiness of his own production or generate or produce a holiness that's acceptable to God. And yet David here rather boldly asserts, preserve my soul, the request, for I am holy. Well, how then, David, did you become holy? How can you boldly seek the help and the blessing, the favor of God, and do so on the basis of your holiness? I am holy, O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Well, as we have mentioned, it is a divine work. This holiness that God requires, God provides for those who will come to Jesus Christ, admit, confess their guilt, their unworthiness, their sinfulness, and cast themselves upon the work of Jesus Christ, his perfect life, keeping the law on their behalf, living a perfect life as only he could, and taking the punishment our sins merit and deserve. We'll come to that in a little more detail. But let me speak of this holiness in this fashion. Let me tell you how it is not produced. This holiness that God requires does not come from any man or the hands of any man. Not a vicar, not a priest. It does not come from washing, the washing at baptism. It does not come from holy water being applied externally to our body, either as an infant or as an adult. That water goes no further than our skin. No, indeed, even if we could take this blessed water, blessed by a priest or a vicar or some holy person, even if we could take this water and somehow insert or it be placed intravenously into our bodies, that couldn't make us holy. No ritual, no rite performed by any man can do so. Why, water just touches the skin, or if intravenously placed into the body, still cannot reach the soul. It's our soul that's unclean. It's our nature, human nature, that's been corrupted and is now perverse, disfigured. And no water, no ritual, no rite can deal with our corrupt nature. We are unholy people because of Adam and since the fall. We are tainted with original sin. And as the hymn writer simply puts it, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The holiness that God requires must be a divine production and provision. And of course, that's what we have. David could only say or declare, I am holy by the wonderful mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ. So let me just begin there. Holiness is the provision of God. It is the provision of the Father in that he has planned. He has looked beyond man's fall in Adam and determined to make man holy again. And it must begin there. We cannot make ourselves holy. I hope I've underscored that. It must be a production, a provision of God. And God, seen beyond the fall, determined to reach multitudes and to restore them, to pardon them, to forgive them, to make them holy. So the Father's plan, then the Son's work for us. For this plan must be centered on the Son, must be centered upon one who can deal with a broken law, who can deal with our corruption, who can provide for us a power that can overcome sin. But initially, a cleansing from our guilt, a cleansing from sin. And of course, that was the work of the dear Son of God, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, the work for us, that he might impute to us this holiness, this righteousness. And then it is also the work of the Holy Spirit. For it is the Holy Spirit who applies the work of Christ to us. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, a purchase of Christ, a blessing of his redemptive work, his perfect and acceptable work, acceptable to the Father. The Son then sends the Spirit to all who savingly trust in him, to all who cast themselves upon him for his grace, his pardon, and his forgiveness. And the Spirit begins the work of sanctifying us and making us holy practically. So we must be holy perfectly, and that holiness we have from trust in a perfect Savior, trust in Jesus Christ, he imputes to us then this perfect holiness that is ours in Christ, that makes us acceptable to God. We are then welcomed by God. We will be received by an infinitely pure and righteous and holy God, because in Christ we are holy men and holy women, all who savingly trust, that is, in Christ. Well, the second part of my simple address this evening is to do with God's willingness to save. Because we know this is a problem and a difficulty for many. They know what God is capable of. They know themselves to be unholy. They acknowledge that. They know they are corrupt within. They know they sin and have sinned all thousands and thousands and thousands of times. They know they cannot keep the law of God. They know they could never be holy enough for God to accept them and declare them justified in his sight and in his presence. No, their problem is not what God can or cannot do. They know God can do this. Their difficulty is, will God receive me? And so I want to give three reasons from my text, my main text, which is verse 5. Three reasons given for confidence that God will receive you if you're not yet converted, if you're not yet justified before God, if you haven't that assurance of the Holy Spirit that you're born again, that you're born of the Spirit and a true child of God, for the Spirit of God witnesses these things when we savingly trust in Christ. This is no vague wish. This is a confirmation. This is a work of the Spirit that truly we are right with God when we trust savingly in Christ. Now, three reasons in our text, and I'll go through these quite quickly. For in verse 5 it says, "For thou, Lord, art good." That's the first reason. Secondly, "and ready to forgive." Second reason. Third, "and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." So first of all, the goodness of the Lord. There's confidence, and we may have the greatest confidence that the Lord will receive us if we come to him and seek him. If we come to the Savior and cry out to him, will he receive us and accept us? Will he hear our plea? Or will he cast us away? Will he reject us? Will he ignore our plea? No, because he is good. For thou, Lord, art good. That is, the Lord is essentially good. His very being is perfect goodness, infinite goodness, eternally good, infinitely good. And because so, he is perfectly morally good. Why, you need have no fear if you come to the Lord, confessing your sin, repenting of it, asking him for mercy and for grace, for pardoning grace, pardoning mercy. He will do so, for he is good. The Lord is good. You know, you trust your best friends, do you not? You are close to certain individuals. You believe them. You trust them. You know if you needed help, they would be there for you. Perhaps your best friend, your family, your colleagues. Would you suggest that they are more trustworthy than God? That they are good, indeed better than God? You could trust them. You would know you could seek their help. But you doubt the goodness of God. Well, why would that be? David says, thou art good. The scriptures declare, God is good. God will not turn you away if you come to him. You see, the good do not tell lies. The good do not cheat. The good do not say something that they don't mean. They don't deceive you with hidden clauses when they make a promise or give a written promise. No, if they're good, there's nothing hidden. There's nothing deceitful. There's nothing devious. The promises of God are in abundance, and God is good. He has no hidden clauses, nothing that excludes you if you come earnestly, if you come sincerely and cast yourself upon Christ and Christ alone as your Savior. Thou art good. One confidence, one great confidence for coming to God, for coming to the Lord and believing that he will accept you, that he will pardon and save you if you turn to him and seek him. Second reason in the text. First is, for thou, Lord, art good. The second, and ready to forgive. Now that word ready means in its original, prompt, quick, diligent. That's the Hebrew term and the Hebrew meaning of the word. Prompt, quick, and diligent. God is ready. God is quick. God is diligent. God is prompt to forgive those that come to him and repent of their sin. You know, some have this notion of God. Because of our fallen, corrupt nature, we are suspicious of God. What a tragedy. That's a great sin in and of itself. That God has, oh, some devious way. That he will not hear me. That he will not receive me. That these offers of pardon and promises of forgiveness, well, they may apply to many, but not to me. And the individual, many individuals, suspect that God has some kind of hidden clause in the promise. At least against them. It's not for them. Well, that's of course a nonsense. Let's just illustrate that simply. Imagine someone with the power to pardon a condemned criminal. He's on death row. The death penalty beckons, awaits. The sentence has been passed. Imagine this individual, this governor of a particular state, come to the penitentiary, and he comes to death row, and he comes to a particular cell, and he waves this letter, this certificate. And it's a pardon, he says to the prisoner, the condemned prisoner. I have your pardon. Here it is. Why, you can go free. And then, as the prisoner runs to the bars to take that pardon in his hands, that governor turns and strides away laughing. Well, what kind of being could do such a thing? But friend, if you think that God won't receive you, having promised if you sincerely and earnestly repent and believe and cast yourself upon Christ, Christ alone, Christ only, that he would not receive you, that he would reject you, that his offer of pardon is insincere, that he's mocking you, he's scoffing you, he will not hear you if you earnestly cry out to him. That's a great nonsense. Indeed, it's great wickedness to doubt the Lord and his promises, to doubt Almighty God and his word and his offer. Sincerely proffered to the guilty, whosoever will may come, will be blessed, will be pardoned. Look at the rest of the text here. He is, third reason, plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. That call upon him. He says, I have plenteous mercy. I have abundance of mercy. Infinite mercy. Come, receive your pardon, proffered from God himself, supported by a multitude of promises to receive the guilty that repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you think, which may be the reason you don't come, oh, I have sins. They are so great that I cannot be pardoned. You don't know what I thought. You don't know what I've said within myself. You don't know what I've done. And again, for many, this is the reason why they do not earnestly seek the Lord. They may now be upright, good citizens, but in that murky past, there was something so devious, something so awful, they are convinced that God could not, would not receive them. Well, let me turn you just to a scripture for a moment. I'm turning to 1 Timothy. And this is the testimony of the Apostle Paul and some of his words indeed. Now listen to these words of the apostle. Your sin might be great, friend. It's something you may have kept hidden, kept to yourself. You feel it's so awful. But listen to the apostle. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verses 15 and 16. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern, an example to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now notice, Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. Now, is that merely hyperbole? Is that writer's or poet's license, as it were? He isn't really the chief of sinners, but he's using hyperbole and an exaggeration, which is a very legitimate form of literature and grammar. But is that what the apostle is doing here? He says, the Lord has forgiven me, verse 16, as a pattern, an example to them which should hereafter believe on Christ. That Paul says, I'm saved so that no one need despair. I'm the chief sinner. If the Lord saved me, there is nothing in anyone's life that the Lord cannot pardon, cannot forgive, cannot cleanse them of. Is it hyperbole? Well, let me suggest a couple of reasons why, though it may be hyperbole, let me suggest why I think it's something more than that. What made Paul say or describe himself as the chief sinner? Well, first of all, the number of people that he had slain. Now, he personally didn't kill them, but he was the one who would go with the authority to have them arrested. And we're speaking of Christians, of course. He would go with the support and the backup of the soldiers. They would do the arresting. They would drag the prisoners back to be condemned and ultimately to be executed. And they weren't a few. They were many. The numbers of the slain. Oh, but look, Pol Pot, Mao Zedong, even Saddam Hussein, Gaddafi, Joseph Stalin, allegedly responsible for the deaths of 20 million, they far, far outdid Saul of Tarsus when it come to death. Yes, but we add this to it. We start with the number that the apostle had slain or was a guilty party to their being slain. And we add this to it. Whom and whose were they that he was specifically targeting to be slain? And remember, they were Christ's. They belonged to the Son of God. They were his people. They were so precious to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that he died for them. It wasn't just the number in Saul of Tarsus' case that makes him so hideous and heinous a sinner. It was whom he was slain or having slain. And if a crime is compounded and exaggerated, by the greatness and the dignity of the one offended, could he have offended a greater than the Son of God? Remember when Christ appeared to Saul of Tarsus, he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Paul says, "I am the chief sinner." Perhaps this is what he has in mind. It wasn't just the number of people, but I was responsible for their execution and death. It was who they were and who they belonged to and their relationship with the Son of God. Then thirdly, perhaps what the apostle also had in mind when he called himself the chief of sinners was this, that above all, the degree of animosity and enmity and hatred he felt towards Christ. It was probably unmatched. He loathed the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Fourthly, another reason that may have led to the apostle calling himself the chief of sinners was the zeal he prosecuted, his aim and his goal to destroy the faith. He wanted to destroy the Christian faith. Oh, at birth, as it were, strangle it at birth before the Christian church could grow. And what zeal he went about his business. Perhaps he is the chief of sinners. And he tells us, if so, that indeed then this was to be an example to all. No matter what sin you're guilty of, the blood of Christ can cleanse you from it. The blood of Christ can cleanse from all sin. And the imputed righteousness of Christ will have us stand perfectly before Almighty God. Oh, friend, you need not think that God is unwilling to save you if you but come and seek the Savior. In fact, let me again just quote some words of the Lord Jesus himself. God incarnate on earth when he spoke these words with regard to his willingness to pardon and forgive. They're recorded in Matthew's Gospel. And I'll just turn there and read this to you. The Lord, looking over Jerusalem, said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Do you notice? It wasn't his unwillingness that saw them unsaved, unpardoned, and unforgiven. It was theirs. How often would I have gathered your children, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not? Will you, friend? Are you one of the would nots? Are you still confident in yourself? Will you still go on trying to produce enough uprightness, a good religious moral life that you hope will be acceptable to God and gain you admittance to heaven? That's a delusion. No one is acceptable to God but those that are truly holy, perfectly holy. And we can only be holy in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. No, God is indeed willing to save. The question is not so much, is God willing? But am I willing, truly, sincerely, will I accept God's verdict of me and of my need for salvation and for holiness through the imputed righteousness of Christ? Listen to the words of the prophet Jeremiah, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Oh, there are some, you know, and they will say, I am seeking, I have sought the Lord, but I have not found him. If that's true, it's not because God is unwilling and will not be found. It's because your seeking is not wholehearted. But don't despair. Go back to him again. Ask him to help you, to seek him with your whole heart. Jeremiah's words again, ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Oh, God is good. God is sincere. God sincerely offers forgiveness through Jesus Christ to all and sundry, whosoever will may come. Just don't imagine you can be holy by yourself. Generate and produce holiness and uprightness, or that God would accept the best that you can do. The best just isn't good enough. It's perfection that God requires, and we can't be perfect in and through our Lord Jesus Christ.